triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your holy presence. We come to thank you, to praise you for the mercies of the past, to worship and honor you as our one true Savior God, and we come to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare our hearts, we pray, so that we might confess our many sins with humility and sincerity, trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and then grant that we might hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our liturgy this morning is found beginning on page 12 in the four part of the Tan hymnal, the supplement. As is fitting, we begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. by the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, your mercies are new every morning. And though we have in no way deserved your goodness, you still abundantly provide for all of our wants of both body and soul. Give us, we pray, your Holy Spirit, that we may acknowledge your merciful goodness toward us, give thanks for all of your benefits, and serve you in willing obedience. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading is found in the book of Numbers, the 21st chapter, beginning there with the fourth verse. As always, our scripture readings are found printed on the back page of the service bulletin. Christians see Christ throughout the Old Testament. We see types of Christ. We see allusions to and prophecies of Christ. We're condemned for that. And yet often we'll find that the Bible itself confirms that we're right to see Christ there. So our first reading tells of not only the people's sin, but it also introduces one of the first introductions to the fact that we're saved by faith, not by doing. And so when Israel had sinned and the serpents came in and bit them, God commanded Moses to make this bronze serpent. And when you notice that the people who looked in faith at that bronze serpent were healed. And we'll see how that relates to the New Testament in our second reading. Our first reading then in Numbers 21. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our psalm of the day, Psalm 51, as found printed on supplement page 31. Our gospel lesson is found in John's gospel, the 3rd chapter, beginning there with the 14th verse. So were we right to find Christ, identify Christ in this Old Testament reading that we just heard in that bronze serpent? Jesus himself said so. In fact, we learned that all those things were types, pictures that pointed ahead to Christ and the salvation that is ours by grace through faith, undeserved by us. Reading then in John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Here ends our gospel lesson. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Turn, if you would please, to page 5 in the forepart of the supplement, as this morning we use as our confession of faith the Nicene Creed as they're printed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Thank you.
May the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ make you whole in every conceivable way. Amen. So evidently it was Dizzy Dean who, he's a Hall of Fame right-hander that played for the Cardinals. He was Dizzy Dean that apparently first said, "It ain't bragging if you done it." We kind of glommed on to that as kids for a little while. I don't know about you, but we were raised that bragging is a bad thing. You don't brag. You don't brag about yourself. You don't brag about your kids. It's just, at best, bad manners. And at worst, probably an indication of sinful pride, so you don't brag. And then we tried this. Yeah, but Dizzy Dean says it ain't bragging if you didn't. Yeah, well, that worked. That didn't ever work, but we tried it once and only once. Problem is, with the arrival of the self-love movement in our country, which is probably a decade or two old by now, but the remnants are still here, with the coming of that, it somehow changed in society. Have you noticed that? It's somehow no longer even impolite, apparently, to brag about yourself, your kids, what you do, what you can do. I'm still kind of shocked when I hear it. When somebody says, you know, I'm really good at, you know, that may be true, but you're not supposed to say that, I don't think. Yeah, imagine for a moment that bragging or boasting, the word that's typically used in the Bible, imagine that that's not in itself wrong, but just what's in the heart when you do it. Compare the word jealous or jealousy. Now, we think of that as a negative thing, right? We picture teenagers and, oh, you like Billy and I want you to like me and I'm jealous. But imagine that jealous itself isn't a bad thing. Well, we know that's true, don't we? Because God describes himself as a jealous God. And God's holy, so clearly it isn't the jealousy, but what's in the heart. And by the way, with the word jealousy and jealous, God describes himself as a jealous God in the sense that he can't abide anything that's not perfect and holy. He's righteous in every way. So when he sees glory, praise being given to another that belongs to him as the righteous God alone, he describes himself as jealous in the sense that he wants the right thing to be done. It's not he's deficient in some way, or he's needy, or he's insecure, so he wants all praise and glory. He wants the right thing to be done. So also, with what we're talking about this morning, bragging or boasting, what we're going to find on the basis of our text is that it isn't the bragging itself that is inherently, in and of itself, sinful. It's the context, and it's what's in the heart. Now, we can identify the part that's wrong. That's pretty easy. But the part that's right is interesting. We'll base our study this morning on our text, which is found in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, the second chapter, beginning with verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's word. We thank him for it, not only for verbally inspiring these words and delivering to mankind, but for preserving them all through these centuries, also down to us today. His divinely inspired word. Trusting that he will work in our hearts as he promised through these words, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is true. Amen. Some of you may know that these sections, the book of Ephesians, is arguably one of my favorites, if not my favorite. In fact, if you could only commit to memory or have with you a note or something of one section of Scripture, this would be a good one. If you could only share one part of Scripture with somebody else, this would be a good candidate. So would our gospel reading from John 3 this morning. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, or his only begotten Son. But that's a little bit overused so that people tend not to hear it. I mean, it's beautiful. It's a gospel in a sentence. But there's something unique about this that we'll examine further in just a little bit. This is just so perfect, so sublime, so clear. See, Jesus spoke at different times to different audiences, and he had to wisely tailor his message. You know, for example, that until he was ready to be delivered over to his enemies and crucified, he had to communicate to the people in a way that his enemies couldn't use against him. So he would say things like he did in John 3, the section we read earlier in our New Testament lesson. He would say things like, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, how could any of his enemies use that to condemn him? They can't say, this guy's worthy of death because he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Some of them didn't even understand what he was saying. So Jesus used parables. You remember those stories, earthly stories with a divine meaning? He would talk about the kingdom of God is like a seed that is sown. Well, you can't condemn a guy for that. So his enemies were watching him, and yet Jesus wanted to communicate to the people the truth that he wanted them to know. So he spoke in parables and in these mysteries of the gospel. And he knew that those who were believers would get it. If they didn't get it right then, it stuck with them. And we hear in God's word again how later they brought to remembrance, or they remembered the words he spoke, and suddenly, oh, that's what he meant. Not always at first. You remember when, after he fed the 5,000, he got in the boat and he was going across the Sea of Galilee with them, and he said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, the yeast of the Pharisees. And I'm like, what's he talking about? Oh, bread, yeast. He's talking about food, the Pharisees' bread. Don't eat the Pharisees' bread. So they didn't get it. Later on, they came to understand that the yeast indicated error. Beware the error, the thing that, if you have a batch of dough, those of you who bake, cook, know, and you add yeast, just a little bit of yeast goes throughout the whole batch of dough. So beware the error, because if it's introduced in even a huge body of something, it will eventually take over. They got it later. They didn't get it at the time. But who could condemn them? How could even the scribes and Pharisees condemn Jesus for saying, beware the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees? So he spoke like that at times. And he knew that those who were spiritual, who were believers, would eventually, if not immediately, get it. But he also spoke that way at times so that those people who were unbelievers, who rejected, would be condemned by their own rejection. So he once said, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now it sounds like, these people really can't be blamed, because Jesus spoke with words that he himself said, that they may hear and not understand, and see and not perceive what they're seeing or not understand. So is that really fair of Jesus? The answer is, of course, it was fair. It's God. But here's why it is. He also spoke in words that could not possibly be misunderstood. It wasn't as though he only said things to them that they could maybe misunderstand, like he didn't want them to understand. And so he said things as he did in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. In that way, as we read also in Scripture, all men are without excuse. Because God does speak clearly, and our text to me is one of the clearest presentations of the gospel anywhere. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to have any honest person read this as just what the words say and deny what the words say. Deny what the Holy Spirit, who gave us these words, is trying to communicate. Now, they may deny the Holy Spirit gave them to us, but they can't deny the clarity of these. One of the problems with communication in our society is that we like now, and it's fashionable, to only say the positive, to only say what we believe. What's the problem with that? The problem is clarity usually only comes when we also say what we don't believe or what we reject. If we don't add that, then typically what we create is what we call umbrella language, language under which everybody, even when they disagree, can fit and be comfortable. Let me give you an example. If I were to say to a good Mormon, by good Mormon I mean a Mormon who really believes what the Mormon Church teaches, if I were to say, for example, to a Mormon that Jesus is my Savior, the Savior of the world, and that's all I say, he could throw his arm around me and call me brother and say we believe the same thing. If, however, I also said to him what I reject, in other words, if I said to him, I reject the idea that God had two sons, Jesus and Satan, and that Jesus is only my Savior in that he developed a work righteous plan that was doable by man, and Satan had another plan that wasn't really doable, so that Jesus is really only my Savior because he introduced the plan by which I would earn my own way to be a God with my own planet at some time. I reject all that. Then it would be clear that I don't agree with this human being, that I want nonetheless to come to know the truth. If I said only, I believe that the Bible is God's word, he would say, so do I. If I said, I reject the Book of Mormon as God's inspired word, now I've communicated. But you see how that's difficult. You see how that would be awkward or could create tension. It's much easier just to pretend that we're in agreement, to have this umbrella language that sort of indicates, let's just pretend we agree. Put it in a little different context and you can probably see how important this is. If somebody has cancer and you want to help that person, would it be a smart thing to say, you know what, there's anything you do will cure you of that cancer. Doesn't matter. Eat turnips. Only turnips for a week. I guess I should say that. I've never done that. But you get the point. You can't just give somebody that's sick and dying the idea that anything they do will be fine and get them well. God doesn't give us the latitude to say to people, anything that you do, as long as you're comfortable with it, will get you to heaven. There are specifics in God's word. And that's why I love this section, because it communicates, not just because it says the positive, but it rejects the negative. It says both things. This we believe, this we reject. Look at verses 8 and 9 in our text. Positive, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That's By the way, grace is God's undeserved love. So by grace you have been saved through faith. Negative, and this is not your own doing. Positive, it is the gift of God. Negative, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In fact, it's the negatives, isn't it, that prevent any tinkering with this. If you just said the positives, there would still be that room. Well, yeah, I believe that, but also this, which people do try to tinker with this, believe it or not. This was also, by the way, critical in Luther's theology. When Luther came to understand, you remember he grew up believing you had to earn forgiveness for all the sins that you actually commit. Jesus died to pay for just the sins that you were born with. And when Luther read this, and God through these words and others in Scripture really converted him, became, in his words, a true Christian, trusting Christ for forgiveness instead of his own works, he presented this statement to those that he wanted to rescue from the slavery to work righteousness that he had been in. And he made a statement, "We are saved by grace through faith." And you know, his enemies accepted that as true. And then Luther, recognizing that he had to clarify this because he knew what they were saying, by grace through faith, and he added one word, alone. By grace alone through faith. And at a different point, by grace through faith alone. And his enemies cried foul. They said, that's not in this passage. It doesn't say by grace alone or by faith alone. You're adding that, Luther. And if God hadn't, in these inspired words, added the negatives, if he hadn't added not of works, if he hadn't added the gift of God, not of works, then Luther wouldn't have had a leg to stand on, but he did. Here's something that we all agree on, even with those who believe in work righteousness. And this may help you if you want to try to approach them with this. There are only three ways that man can be saved. I don't care what religion you're talking about. They will fit into one of these three ways. We are either saved by grace without works, or we are saved by our works, or we are saved by a combination of the two, by grace and works. Every religion in the world, you can fit into one of these three. Because every man-made religion in the world includes what? It includes works. What you must do, either in part or in full. Roman Catholics believe in a combination of works and faith. You have to have faith in Jesus to get your original or birth sin forgiven, but you have to have works to pay for, so it's that combination. Many just believe in the works themselves. And again, it doesn't matter if it's Buddhism, Confucianism, Hinduism, Islam, all of these things, these man-made religions, all say you have to earn it. And then here's where the whole idea of bragging comes in. Here's where our text introduces it at this very point. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Do you see how added clarity is added there? Because if you do anything, anything at all, to help something along, then you can point to that as something that you did. If all bragging is removed, is wrong, it doesn't belong, then works is excluded. There can be nothing that you did. If there's no grounds whatsoever for bragging, for boasting. It's just further clarification. Who brags about a gift that they've been given? Well, I remember when I was young, I had an obnoxious friend who used to brag about what he received for Christmas. See, the gospel is different from all this, isn't it? It's so different from the way we think. Only a God of mercy, only the God that we have, would develop this salvation plan. Man has demonstrated throughout the centuries what he comes up with. But here's what God said. I look out and I see nothing but sinful, unworthy human beings, every single one of us. And they can't save themselves. In fact, they're born in sin, so they're condemned from birth. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take my own son and I'm going to have him be born of a woman, the Holy Spirit, the Father, from the Virgin Mary, and I'm going to subject him to, he has to keep the law perfectly from the moment he's born to the moment he dies. And then he's going to offer that perfect life on Calvary's cross, and I'm going to put the sum total of every sin on Jesus Christ. And I'm going to punish him instead of. And if he fulfills that perfectly, never sinning, then I'm going to credit his righteousness to man, because all of man's sins I'm putting on him. I'm punishing him for those sins. Is that the best trade ever? So Christ gets all of our sin, and we get credited with his perfection, and we haven't done anything. Our text also makes that clear, doesn't it? You were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, even a child can know that if you're dead, you can't do anything to help yourself. You have to be rescued. So have you ever seen somebody that has a heart attack or something and passes out, give himself, herself, artificial respiration or whatever it is that... I didn't take CPR. Obviously not. You can't resuscitate yourself. You have to be rescued. You have to be saved. We were dead spiritually. We couldn't even understand spiritual things. So God said, I'll do it for you. I will provide this goodness, this sin payment that you can't provide. I will give it to you. It's yours by faith. There's where that grace and faith come in. Grace, undeserved love of God. No merit, no grounds for bragging. Faith, it's that hand that God receives that just accepts this gift. Not reaches out and takes it as though we have a will and we can, though we're dead, reach out and grab this and say, yes, I choose to believe in it. Faith is this creation of God, the Holy Spirit, that just says, thank you for this. And the Holy Spirit has to do that. We can't, because we're dead, make that decision. So from first to last, we are just these despicable human beings that have nothing and can do nothing. We're inexorably trapped, bound in the chains of our own sin, enslaved to Satan. And God in Christ redeemed us, took the shackles of sin off us, said, not guilty. You, every single one of you, not guilty, because your sins have been paid for by my Son. And since I know you can't even believe that on your own, I'm going to bring you to faith through that Holy Spirit. And you know what else about this gospel? There is no oh but, there is no and, there is no however, there is no, now if you really are going to be a Christian, you have to this, this, or this. It's just done, and no one can take it from you. No one. No one on Judgment Day can condemn you. On what basis? You stand before God, faith in your heart, created there, sustained there by God the Holy Spirit. What can condemn you? Paul asked the question. Who's going to condemn me when I stand before God? God himself? Of course not. He's the one who sacrificed his own son. He's not going to sacrifice his own son as a sin payment and then say, you know what, change my mind. I punished him and I'm going to punish you. The only thing that can condemn us now is if we stand before him rejecting Jesus, saying, no, I don't believe Jesus paid for my sins. And I'm trying to offer you now, God, my resume, my own spiritual history. Here's what I got. Here's what I did. And God looks at that and says, depart from me, you curse. You despise my son. My son paid your sin debt, but somehow that wasn't enough for you. You're trying to pay it. Depart from me to the fires of hell prepared for the devil and his angels. The rest of us, we stand there and think, but I sinned. all the time. I knew what you wanted me to do, and I failed over and over again. Think of your life just earlier this morning, this past week, your past life. Can you identify sin there? Oy. Yeah. All the time. And God says to you, gone. Inadmissible. I'm not going to condemn you. I punished my son. So Paul goes on, will Jesus condemn us? Because he would have a right, wouldn't he? Wouldn't he have a right to condemn us? Because he did it perfectly. And then he died innocently. Paul says, it's Christ who redeemed you. It's Christ who said in our New Testament, our gospel lesson, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. I came to pay your sin debt for you, so Christ isn't going to. Can the devil accuse you? On what basis? Every sin in your life that he can point to, God says, my son paid for that. What else you got? Well, what about this? He knew this was wrong. She knew this was wrong. Did it anyway. My son paid for that. What else you got? Inadmissible. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that we want to clearly, unequivocally share, because it is the means of grace. It is the one path that God outlined to his heaven. We can't earn it, but we don't have to. It's been given to us. So we got the bad bragging. We don't boast about anything because we have nothing. We offered nothing. But is there a good bragging? Yeah. Paul talked about it. The good bragging is when we magnify Christ, our Savior. When we magnify our God. When we say, look at me. I had nothing and God has given me everything. I provided nothing in and of myself. But this God I have, our text says, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. How? By pointing to us, unworthy sinners, now sitting in the glory of heaven because of what God did. We're not magnified in that. God is. God is, because there was nothing lovable. That's why it's such a solid proof. That's why it's such a testament to his grace. If we were sort of good or pretty good, wouldn't be such. But the point is, these people, us, in heaven, the testament to God's goodness. So Paul says, therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which far transcends anything that man could devise, this peace shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for the love with which you loved us. You spared not your only begotten Son, delivered him upon the cross for our sins. Remind us of how unworthy we are. As we journey through this season of Lent, we seek in love for you to examine our lives, to see how and what ways we have slid, how our obedience to you has faltered, how we have allowed sin to reside in our hearts. We recognize that it is not sin that can now condemn us when faith is sustained in our hearts, but we want to thank you with a God-pleasing life. So teach us, first of all, teach us how we sin. Give us strength to remove that sin from our lives. As we look on Christ's cross during the season of Lent, remind us that it was also our sin that caused his suffering. And then renew us day by day as we seek to put on this new man and walk in harmony with your will. Renew us day by day in the message of forgiveness in Christ, for we recognize we fail. We're discouraged by it, and yet we're comforted in the forgiveness that is ours through faith in Christ. Help us also to reach out to those who do not yet know. Help us to overcome our insecurities, our fears, our fear of rejection or ridicule, and to share with them humbly, honestly, clearly, that one path to salvation that you have outlined. Salvation by grace, your undeserved love through faith alone and not by our own works or deeds. We need strengthening for this. You have provided one such in Holy Communion, so we come to you believing your words, your promise that here with your very body and your very blood, you will strengthen us, you will assure us individually of the forgiveness of our sins. Comfort us through this salutary meal this morning. We pray of so many things, Lord, and yet we recognize we forget so many things that you have invited us to bring to your altar, promising that you would hear. And therefore, one of our greatest comforts is that you know our hearts and you love us with a holy, wise love. So then we pray, continue to look into our hearts, grant us our needs of body and soul, and hear us finally as we pray that prayer that your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. please rise. Receive finally with believing hearts the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.